Back in 2006, a little-known senator serving in his first term from the state of Illinois published a book. It was called The Audacity of Hope. 2 years later, he surprisingly won the Democratic nomination for president from a former first lady, and he went on to be elected the 44th president of the United States. In the epilogue of that book, Barack Obama explained this unusual title. He said, "That was the best of the American spirit, I thought, having the audacity to believe, despite all the evidence to the contrary, that we could restore a sense of community in a nation torn by conflict. The gall to believe that despite personal setbacks, the loss of a job or an illness in the family or childhood mired in poverty, we had some control and therefore responsibility for our own fate." Audacity, not a word we use a whole lot. I looked it up this last week in a dictionary. It comes from a French term that means boldness, eagerness, even daring. It's come to describe someone who's adventurous, even reckless or rash or insolent. Sometimes audacity does not have a good connotation. But there's also that element of boldness, to believe despite what you see. You even see in the Obama's text there, he uses the word gall as a synonym. You have the gall to do something. He called that the audacity of hope. But it made me wonder, what is reckless about hope? He writes about the audacity to believe despite the evidence of the contrary. Is that what hope is all about? And I mention this because we're beginning a study in the book of 1 Peter. This letter was written to Christians that were facing hostility and animosity all around them. And one of the main themes we're going to see over and over in this rather brief letter is the idea of hope. But not hope as in wishful thinking. This is hope as an unshakable confidence that God will fulfill His promises that have not yet been fulfilled. We might think of hope in Scripture as future faith. We are trusting in what God will do. Now, oftentimes when we speak of faith, we're talking about trusting in what God has done. You know, God has sent His Son who died on the cross for our sins, raised Him from the dead. Those are all historic facts. Those happened in the past. And we look back in faith. We trust in those actions of God. But hope looks forward. Hope is looking ahead to what God is going to do, but it's with the very same confidence in what God has already done. In the very beginning of the letter, we're introduced both to the author and to the audience. As was the custom in the first century, the letter began with the identity of the one that wrote it. And in 1 Peter 1:1, we read, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." This is, of course, Simon Peter, the fisherman with a big mouth and an even bigger heart. I know Peter is often portrayed as kind of a buffoon, you know. He's always stumbling. He's always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. I've even said before, you know, Peter was the kind of person, if he didn't know what to say, he said something anyway. And it was usually not the right thing. But I don't think Jesus would have chosen Peter to be the rock on which the church would be built if he was just a clown. I think Jesus saw something in him that probably many of us have missed. He took the impetuous, impulsive Simon and turned him into Peter, the rock. So that's who's writing this letter. Probably one of the more well-known characters in the New Testament. You know, right behind Jesus, Peter is always the first disciple mentioned when listing the 12. He was undisputably the spokesman for that group. And in the early chapters of the book of Acts, was definitely the leader of the early church. Now let's move on in that same verse to see to whom this letter is written. He says, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Here Peter addresses a group of believers, a group of Christians. Unlike Paul's letters, which usually begin with to the saints at a certain city, what Peter addresses here are larger tracts of land. They were provinces more than individual cities. And in these verses, he uses three very graphic descriptions of these believers. The first concept is that they were selected. Notice he says, God's elect. And he follows that up with, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. You'll notice all three members of the Godhead are included there: the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. And of course, this brings to mind the age-old debate of predestination and free will. The foreknowledge of God, chosen in advance. I love the story Chuck Swindoll tells of a gathering where the predestination crowd and the free will crowd divided into two separate groups. And one poor fella didn't know really which he believed. So after thinking about it for a while, he slipped into the predestination crowd. And they challenged him as to why he was there, why he came so late. And he said, I came of my own free will. They said, free will? You can't be here. You need to go. So he left and walked over to the other group that believed in free will. And they said, what are you doing here? And he said, I was sent. And they said, you can't be here unless you're here of your own free will. And they kicked him out. I realize that's, you know, comical, but we do have this discussion that's been going for a long, long time, and we're not going to solve it here. It is true, Scripture uses words like predestined and foreknowledge and elect or election. We cannot minimize those. We cannot erase them from the Scriptures. But I also don't believe that God chose some to be saved and some to be damned, as some have taught. Not as long as we have verses like 2 Peter 3:9, He is not willing that any should perish. 1 Timothy 2:4, God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. I don't believe God intentionally selected some people to spend eternity in hell. His desire is that all be saved. So how do we understand this? Maybe the Believer's Bible Commentary says it best. Any difficulty in reconciling God's election and human responsibility lies in man's mind, not God's. The Bible teaches both doctrines, and we should believe both. And I absolutely believe that. We don't have to choose between the two. It's not either predestination or free will. It's both. I heard someone else describe it this way. It's like you're standing outside a doorway, and above the doorway it says, whosoever will may come. And if you walk through the doorway and turn around on the other side, it says, chosen from before the foundation of the world. They're both true. We don't have to choose between them. Even John MacArthur, who's a staunch defender of predestination, he admits divine sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. We still must choose. It's not a matter of fate. It's not a matter that God says, you're coming to heaven whether you want to or not. We still must choose. Even though God knows who's going to make what choice, and I still would stand to say that God predestined the consequence of the choice, not the choice itself. So both are true. It's not an either or. The wonderful conclusion of this matter, and the point I believe Peter is making in these verses, is that God loved us enough to make possible the way of salvation. Despite the difficulties that these folks faced and the ones we face today, Peter's readers could rest assured in the fact that they belonged to God and He cared for them. They were selected by God. They were chosen by Him. And they belonged to Him. The second concept is that they were scattered. You'll notice that he says they scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These places may not mean much to us. Probably the only one we've really heard of is Asia. And this isn't the Asia you're thinking. We tend to think of Asia as the Orient. Japan, China, Korea, that part of the world. In the first century, Asia was a Roman province that is now the nation of Turkey. And Pontus and Bithynia were north of Asia in that group. The area of Galatia was also in that area. These five areas are in what is now northern Turkey today. And the significance of this lies in the fact that according to early church historian Eusebius, this was the territory that was assigned to Simon Peter when the apostles left Jerusalem in order to evangelize the world. This was his mission field. And so he's writing to the believers that he converted when he was a missionary to these lands. You'll notice in the book of Acts that Paul at one time tried to enter into Bithynia and Pontus, and it says the Holy Spirit forbid him. Kind of closed him in so that the only way he could go was northwest, and he ended up into what is present-day Europe. And perhaps the reason why the Holy Spirit closed that door to Bithynia and Pontus is because that was where Peter was going. And so as not to duplicate their efforts, God sent Paul somewhere else where the gospel had not yet been preached. Now, there are a lot of commentators that believe that when Peter speaks of God's elect, that he's speaking only to Jews. And there are some believe that this letter was written only to Jewish converts to Christianity. And it is true. The term for scattered is diaspora. That was a technical word the Jews used for those who lived outside of Palestine. But I don't believe that he was only writing to Jewish Christians, because there are parts of this letter we're going to get into that seem to have been written to readers who were converted out of a Gentile paganism. So there's undoubtedly a mixture of Jewish and Gentile converts that are being addressed here. Like Paul in Romans chapter 9, Peter applies to the church words in the Old Testament context refer to the future conversion of Israel. Like in Hosea 1:10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. So I believe we're not talking about any one segment of Christianity, but these are Christians. And they have been scattered. Now, the problem with people that are scattered is that they can easily lose their identity. They feel isolated and alone. And they might be tempted to not maintain their faithfulness. You know, we might feel that way at home if we're the only one in the family that is really serious about their faith. We might feel that way in our neighborhoods or maybe at work if we're the only one that seems to care about spiritual things or that has Christian values. Satan loves to discourage Christians by making them feel out of touch with other believers. And that's one reason why I believe it's so important that we gather for worship like this. I hear all the time people say, well, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And you're right, you don't. Going to church doesn't save anybody. But one of the things that coming to church does is it allows us to encourage each other and be encouraged by each other. It reminds us that we're not alone. It's not just me out there against the world. You have brothers and sisters who, spiritually speaking, have your back. And they will pray for you, and they will be there to encourage you and to help you, because we can't do this alone, and we shouldn't have to. But Satan loves to get us to feel isolated, to discourage us. And so Peter is encouraging these scattered believers, hey, you're not alone. There's a whole lot of you out there, and together you can do more than you can do individually. So Peter's readers were scattered. They had been selected by God. They were scattered throughout the landscape. And then thirdly, he says they were strangers. Now to us, this word strangers refers to anyone with whom we're not acquainted. But as Kenneth Wiest points out, the Greek word for strangers means far more than that. He describes the recipients of this letter as Christians who have settled down alongside the unsaved. Peter uses the same word over in chapter 2, verse 11, where he says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world." You think of an alien. Think of someone who is not from that area. If you've ever traveled overseas, or maybe you've traveled to different parts of our country, and you find yourself the only American in a crowd, or the only person of your ethnicity in a crowd, you look all around you and everybody looks different, everybody's talking different, and they dress different, and you feel pretty alone, don't you? You feel kind of left out. You feel a little weird. That's the idea that Peter is saying here. He's saying that you are strangers in this world. I think Peter's reminding us that while we gather for worship and encouragement and fellowship, we live in the world. And in the world, we're different. And people know that we're different. And people are going to treat us as different. And you know how people treat others who are different? Usually it's not good. It's more they mistreat those who are different. And one of the sub-themes throughout the book of 1 Peter is suffering. People are going to suffer for their faith. And we've all heard the stories of the martyrs who've laid down their lives. But there's a lot of suffering that doesn't go to that extreme. There are a lot of people that are made fun of, people that are avoided because of their faith, people that are made to feel like they're weird, like something's wrong with them. And this happens because we live in a world that does not appreciate our faith, our values. And it's becoming increasingly true in our culture. You know, there was a time when even people that didn't go to church pretty much had a sense of morals and values that was comparable to the Scriptures. I mean, that was just the American way. The American way ain't that way anymore. We are going further and further away from God's truth and away from His standards and His values. And more, those who stand up for God's values are going to stand out as different. And they're going to be looked upon as a bit weird and maybe even threatening because people don't get it. How can you believe that way? How can you act that way? And it may lead to some suffering, some persecution down the road. Some of you have already experienced that. Many of us will in the future. So, this is the idea. Christians are aliens. They're transients. They're temporary residents. Travelers headed for their native land. Peter is really writing here a traveler's guide for Christian pilgrims. And he says, don't put too much stock in your present home. In the words of William Barclay, we are the exiles of eternity. We are strangers. This is not our home. We have a home we're looking forward to. So don't get too comfortable. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. So let's get into verse 3, where we see that our hope is anchored in the facts. Verse 3, we read of a living hope. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter brings out three truths about this Christian hope in these opening verses. And the first is that our hope is anchored to the facts. One of my favorite verses in all the New Testament is Hebrews 6:19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. And I don't know how many of you get into state flags and all of that, but if you ever get a chance, look up Rhode Island state flag. It's very simple. It's got a white background. Usually there's some stars, but there's a gold anchor, and underneath it is the word hope. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, and it keeps us secure. It anchors us in a storm. So we have this living hope. Now, this is very different from the concept of hope that the world sees. One cynical writer by the name of H.L. Mencken, he was an American newspaperman during the early half of the 20th century, referred to hope as a pathological belief in the occurrence of the impossible. So that's believing in something that will never happen. That's how he characterized hope. It's like a mental fantasy, wishing upon a star. But that's not what Peter is talking about here. That's wishful thinking. Those who are born again in Jesus Christ have a living hope through His resurrection from the dead. And that's what makes the Christian hope so certain. It's hope that holds the future in the present because it's anchored in the past. This hope is sure because God has already accomplished salvation when Christ rose from the dead. Because Jesus has already come in the flesh and in the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God is already here. Not in its fullness, but it has begun. A lot of theologians will use the phrase, already but not yet. It's here, but it's not full. But because of what God has already done, the goal of our faith is still future. And in a sense, we live in a future that's already present. Not just our imagination, not just expectation, but realization. The reality of Christ's presence by His Spirit. Another difference between the Christian's hope and the hope of the world is that our hope is objective. It is anchored in the facts of what God has done through Christ. Too often, human hope is wrapped up in emotions that come and go. But Peter points to the truth of Scripture. Look down to verse 10 in that first chapter. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He had predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them but that they were serving not themselves but you when they spoke of things which have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. You know, this is crucial when we're encountering difficult times, just like the readers of 1 Peter did. Whenever tough times arise, emotions are the first things to go. But we need an anchor when those storms of life blow, and we know that we can rely on Him. So first, our hope is anchored in the facts of what God has done through Jesus Christ. The second truth is that our hope is assessed in the fire. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter doesn't hide the fact that Christians are going to experience difficulties. You know, this idea that the Christian life is just, you know, one cloud nine experience to the next, it's always going to be happy and laughter, it's just not true. Jesus told his followers, in this world you will have persecution. If the world hated me, know that it will hate you too. We're not promised a joyride in the Christian life. Nor is the apostle telling us to slap on a smile whenever we hurt. Peter wants his readers to face the evils and the difficulties they encounter, not with stoic pessimism or passive fatalism, but with an affirmation that they actually play a positive role in the life of the Christian. The Christian life is meant to be triumphant, not trouble-free. And this is really brought out well in J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of verse 7. He says, "This is no accident. It happens to prove your faith, which is infinitely more valuable than gold. And gold, as you know, even though it ultimately is perishable, must be purified by fire." Notice the words, "This is no accident." We must keep in mind that God plans and He performs in our lives in preparation for what He has in store for us in heaven. He is preparing us for life and service in the life to come. And part of that preparation are the difficulties we face today. Nobody knows all that is in store for us in heaven, but we do know this. Life today is a school in which God trains us for future ministry and eternity. And this explains why we have trials in our lives. They're God's tools and textbooks for the school of Christian experience. Warren Wiersbe writes, "A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted." And as we go through these difficulties and we emerge on the other side, we are stronger. Our faith grows as we encounter and experience these various trials. Peter uses the example of gold being purified by fire. The picture here is of an ancient goldsmith who puts his crude gold ore in a crucible, subjects it to intense heat, and liquefies it. The impurities rise to the surface and can be skimmed off. But when the metal worker is able to see his reflection, the reflection of his face on the surface of the gold, then he knows the contents are pure. And that's the way it is with God and His child. He puts us in the crucible of suffering. And in that process, sin is gradually put out of our lives. Our faith is purified as the slag of unbelief that somehow mingles with it so often is brought to the surface, and He can clear it away. And the result is the reflection, not of our face, but the face of Jesus Christ in the character of the believer. Isn't that good news? Now, that's not easy. I'm not saying it's always going to be fun, but it is for our improvement. So our hope is assessed in the fire. You ever notice when we go through tough times how our priorities become refocused? Stuff that meant so much a day ago or a week ago, and now, you know, you think about them because we're in the midst of a trial and it's survival. Things that maybe weren't so important to us, now they are. Think of all the things that upset us in the past week. How many of those are going to matter 100 years from now? How many of those are going to matter next week? I mean, really. They seem so important at the time, and we get so upset about them. And like somebody said earlier, this too shall pass. And that's true of so many things in life that consume us. We get our priorities refocused. The things that are really insignificant are shown for what they are, but the things that matter, they come to the surface. What God does to our faith is not only test it, but He toughens it. You know, there's an old saying, what doesn't break you makes you stronger. I think that'd make a good song. God isn't out to break us. He wants to make us better. And through the trials of life, that's exactly what he's doing. He's burning off the impurities that get in the way. He strengthens our faith, our relationship to him. He solidifies the bonds between us and other Christian brothers and sisters. He prepares us for future service. And he reminds us that we have a glorious future that we're looking forward to beyond this life. Sometimes we just need that gentle reminder to not get too attached to this world and the stuff of this world, because it's really not our home. We're just a passing through. And that leads us to our final truth this evening. Our hope is assessed in the future. Look at verses 3 through 5. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the revelation of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Our living hope is one that has life in it and therefore gives life to us. It grows. It becomes greater and more beautiful as time goes on. Time destroys most hopes. They fade and then they die. But the passing of time only makes the Christian hope much more glorious. And this is the assurance of our hope. Verses 8 and 9 say, though you have not seen him, yet you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Heaven is the safe deposit box where God is guarding our inheritance, and it's under constant surveillance. I like that. Chuck Swindoll adds, under heaven's lock and key, we are protected by the most efficient security system available, the power of God. There is no way we will be lost in the process of suffering. No disorder, no disease, not even death itself can weaken or even threaten God's ultimate protection in our lives. No matter what the calamity, no matter what the disappointment or depth of pain, no matter what kind of destruction occurs in our bodies at the time of death, our souls are divinely protected. Our hope is assured in the future. That's the assurance of hope. We can have confidence. There aren't many guarantees in life, but this is one of them. God has promised that those who place their faith in him, he will in no wise cast out. He will bring us through, and we will get to the other side. So when we suffer the various trials that life throws at us, isn't it great to know that our future is secure? It's not in governments, it's not in politicians, it's not on anything in this earth. Thank God this world is not our home. We're just passing through. And it's that assurance of hope that'll keep us going until we get there. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that our hope is not just wishful thinking, not just an emotional fantasy where we're just really wishing that your promises come true. We have an assurance. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul that gives us stability in the storms of life, that keeps us secure, that keeps us focused. Now, I know that many that hear these words are going through trials of various kinds. Some of them are physical. Some of them are emotional. Some are spiritual. Some are financial. Some are being persecuted. Some feel like they're isolated, absolutely alone in the world. And we know that Satan is going to use every trick he has to bring us down. But you've given us this hope. You've given us this hope that stabilizes us and a hope that's going to bring us through. I pray that you would strengthen our faith. Help us to see that our hope is anchored in the facts of what you have done. That we know that even as you raised Christ from the dead, you are going to raise us from the dead. We also know that our hope is assessed in the fire of difficulties. And I pray that as we encounter trials of various kinds, we would not give up our hope, but that you would make it even stronger. And we know that our hope is assured in the future. We have that blessed assurance, not so much that Jesus is mine, that I am his, and he will never let go. So I pray that you would encourage us. I pray that this time in your word lifts our spirits and lifts our eyes to you, and that they will prepare us for the days to come. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.